Instead of our regular Bible reading, because of what we're going to be addressing this morning, I want to read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews. Our subject this morning is going to be our remaining Sabbath, but this is a somewhat complicated passage, not easy of interpretation, and I thought it was well to get the entire context before our minds before entering into the message. So please give close attention to God's Word as we read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and after reading we will seek the Lord in prayer again. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, this entire quotation from verse 7 down to verse 11 is from Psalm 95, and that's verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 95 as well. And I would observe also that he says, as the Holy Ghost saith. He credits it to David later, but here he says, as the Holy Ghost saith. Whatever is in the Scripture is the word of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Keep that in mind as we read. This is the whole key and focus of the passage, is that the reason that wilderness generation fell short of the rest that God was providing for them in the land of Canaan was because of their unbelief. And he's drawing the contrast that if we turn away from Christ, we will fall short of the heavenly rest because of our unbelief. Chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, as we've been seeing in our study on the fourth commandment. This is the origin of the Sabbath day in the creation order, when God rested the seventh day. And in this place again, back to Psalm 95, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, that is Joshua, if you get mixed up here in verse 8 on this name Jesus, that's actually Joshua. He's talking about Joshua leading them into Canaan, which was the promised land, into the rest of that promised land that God had promised for them. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father in heaven, we do come before Thee again this day as needy sinners, but indeed many of us as needy saints as well. And we thank You that we can meet together in Your presence today, and that because of our great high priest, we have access to Thy presence, and You indeed commune with us, Lord. Thy Spirit is with us, Lord, and we thank You for Your presence. We pray that You would indeed attend upon the preaching of the Word and bless it to the souls of each one here, that we would have our faith directed and pointed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits for us interceding at the right hand of God. Lord, please open up this passage for us. Help me, I pray, Father, in seeking to open up what is in some ways a difficult passage, but which is a rich passage, and I trust a rewarding one if we give heed to what You have to teach us in it. Lord, bless each one of Thy ministers today as they seek to open the Word of life to Thy people. We do pray that You would encourage Thy saints, that You would strengthen us to indeed be salt and light in the midst of a very dark and crooked and perverse generation. Have mercy, Lord, upon the lost, that they would see that to swim with the tide and go with the world is to go down to hell, and that they would save themselves from an untoward generation by looking unto Christ, repenting of their sins and coming to Him for righteousness and life. And now, Father, we pray that You would bless us as we look into Thy Word in both hours, that You would make good application of the truth to our hearts, and that it would remain in our hearts, that we would be good ground hearers in whom the Word of God brings forth fruit to the glory of our God and Savior. Now sanctify us through Thy truth, we pray, O Lord, for Thy Word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been studying the Fourth Commandment for a good long while now, and showing the roots of it, both in the creation and in, of course, the Ten Commandments, it being the fourth of the Ten Commandments, that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we have seen how in Exodus, when the commandment was first given, when God uttered it from Mount Sinai, it was traced back to the creation order. It's harkened back to here in Hebrews chapter 4. But in Deuteronomy, as we saw last week, chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments are recounted, He does not point back to the creation order, but He says that you should observe the Sabbath because I delivered you from Egypt. And we sought to show the connection between the Sabbath and redemption. And we also sought to show, as clearly as we were able from the New Testament, that under the New Testament economy, the New Covenant, that we are not bound by all of the same rituals and regulations and restrictions that were imposed upon the nation of the Hebrews during the Old Covenant. And we opened up at some length, particularly Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, where we are told not to allow anybody to judge us according to the way that we observe the Sabbaths, the Sabbath days, or the Sabbath, as we showed that word in many places, simply means the Sabbath day. And there's no reason not to understand it to mean the Sabbath day there. And so we're not concerned about throwing people out of church and writing people off as being Christians if they pick up sticks or clean up their living room or go out to eat or something like that on Sunday. I know many of our brethren disagree with us on that point, but I think we made a pretty clear biblical case for that. We're not abrogating the Fourth Commandment. There is much of it that is still binding and authoritative, and I trust that we will be able to make many good applications from it. And Lord willing, we will begin with that this afternoon. But I want to bring the intent of the Fourth Commandment more clearly into focus today through this passage. And it remains for us now, in our attempt to understand what the Sabbath truly is, to consider this one verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, which is our text. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Many of you probably noticed, if you were following along when I read it a moment ago, that I said there remaineth a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. And that's because that's what the word there in the original Greek means. The only time in the whole New Testament that the word sabbatismos is used is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. And Lord willing, starting this afternoon, having concluded our doctrinal study of the Sabbath and of the Fourth Commandment, we will turn to some of the practical applications that we can make for ourselves. Now, the great subject running from Hebrews chapter 3 and beginning about verse 7 all the way down through chapter 4 and verse 11, and The more I study it, the more I think it goes actually all the way to the end of chapter 4. But the great subject in this passage of Scripture is rest. You see it coming up over and over and over. Rest. But you also see belief, unbelief, and faith, and unbelief coming up over and over again, because those things are intimately connected. We only enter into God's rest if we believe His promises. We have taken notice before that rest is the fundamental principle of the Sabbath. The very word Sabbath indicates rest. But this passage, Hebrews 4 and verse 9, has become a battleground over the interpretation and application of the fourth commandment, and that's because of the peculiar word that is used here in chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, the only time that this word is ever found in the Greek New Testament. What Paul tells us is that there is a remaining rest for the people of God, but he uses this unique word, sabbatismos. Now, in our English translation, it's rest, and that's not an improper translation of that word at all. It may have been more helpful, perhaps, if they had said there remaineth the Sabbath keeping to the people of God. But rest is not an improper translation whatsoever. But all of the other times you see the word rest throughout this passage, it's a different Greek word from what we have in verse 9. By using this word, sabbatismos, Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, and if you disagree, you'll forgive me if I refer to Paul as the author of Hebrews as we go through the message today, but by using this word, Paul very definitely links the idea of rest, as he has been expounding it at some length, to the Sabbath day. By using this term, Sabbath keeping, and of course that links it up to the fourth commandment, which has been our study for a good while now. On the face of it, I think we all must agree that Paul is telling us that even in this present New Testament age, there is a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance which abides for the true people of God. There remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, even to those of us who live, as we say, on this side of the cross. But the question is, what is the Sabbath keeping that he is talking about, and in what does it consist? And of course, that's where the contention arises. Now, those who hold a strong Sabbatarian position, basically, as we've tried to identify it, they say that we, in the New Testament age, are to observe the Sabbath day pretty much the same way that the Jews did under the Old Covenant. Make absolutely sure we don't do any kind of work unless it's a work of necessity or of mercy. Some are even going to the length of saying you shouldn't even heat up your food on Sunday. You should have something prepared in advance and don't even stick it in the microwave because that would be work. The people who are of that kind of mindset refer this Sabbath keeping in Hebrews 4:9 to what they call the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, as it has been observed by Christians ever since Christ met with His disciples on the day of His resurrection. Now, I think we can agree that Sunday was, by apostolic example, made the day of the Christian assembly. And I'm going to try to open that up a little more in the afternoon message, Lord willing. But I think it is very difficult to prove that that is what the Holy Spirit has in mind here in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. And yet, that is the position taken by many of our good and learned brethren. The basic thrust of the passage is very easy to discern, although there are many points in it that are somewhat difficult to extract the exact meaning of them. There is no disagreement, so far as I am aware, that in this context, we are being warned against departing from Christ for the simple reason that salvation is found in Him alone. Now, that's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's just one long warning, 13 chapters long, to these Hebrew Christians who were under persecution and opposition because they had abandoned the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were being hated and rejected by their families. They were being persecuted. There was even one point there when many of them were being arrested and killed, as we see in the book of Acts. And many of them were at the point where they were going to say, this is too much trouble. Why don't we just go back to the temple and go back to the sacrifices? And the point of Hebrews is, don't go back. Don't turn away from Christ. You turn away from Christ, there's no sacrifice for sin, there's no salvation. So because he is writing to a Hebrew audience, to believers who are being tempted to return to Judaism with all of its sacrifices and ceremonies, Paul is laboring to prove that Christ is superior to everything that they, as Hebrews, had ever known and ever admired. The Jews talked a lot about angels in their writings. In the first chapter, Paul shows that Christ is greater than the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than Aaron or any of the high priests. And that theme comes up over and over again. He's certainly greater than any of the sacrifices, because those sacrifices had to be offered year by year and some of them day by day. But Christ made one offering for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God, having finished the entire work of salvation. But in chapter 3, he shows that Christ is even greater than Moses. And that had to be that was making a big statement when you were talking to Jews at that period in history. To say that anybody was greater than Moses was to make a very extravagant claim, because Moses was the great lawgiver. But Christ said that Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is Lord over the house. Now, we find several warnings in our reading today against falling away, either directly or by inference. I've counted at least five in chapter 3 and verse 6, and then in verses 12 and 13, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, and then in verse 11. So the general thrust is quite clear, and I think is agreed to by people of every theological perspective. We are being warned against departing from the faith of Christ, because to turn away from Him is to abandon the only hope of eternal life. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to the world. Don't go anywhere. Stick with Christ, no matter what it costs. He tells them later on in the book, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the inference there is that if you have to resist even unto blood, even unto the pouring out of your life for Christ's sake, then that's a worthy exchange. But because, coming back to our text, because the peculiar word related to the Sabbath is inserted in verse 9, our Sabbatarian brethren, or many of them at any rate, attempt to say that the rest that remains to the people of God is the Christian Sabbath, or the first day of the week rest, the first day of the week having replaced the seventh because of Christ having been raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Now, having studied this and having given a lot of thought to it here over the last few months, it is my contention that the only way you can draw that conclusion by having to come to this from this passage is by already having that idea in your mind when you came to this passage to begin with. I don't believe that you can read that out of this passage. You have to come to the passage with that idea already in your mind and then try to stick it in there. And I say that because there is nothing whatever in this entire passage to suggest that Paul has the slightest concern, at least at this point, that he has the slightest concern with which day of the week God's people are observing. Have you seen any kind of argument along those lines anywhere in chapters 3 or 4? And feel free to go read chapters 1 and 2 and see if that's in chapter 1 or 2. It's not in there either. He is concerned with warning them against the fatal consequences of unbelief. And he's pointing them back to their history, to the wilderness generation, and warning them by the example of that wilderness generation who perished in the wilderness instead of entering into God's rest, that if you don't believe God and rest in His promises like they didn't believe God and didn't trust His promises, then you will fall short of what God has promised. So, what we want to do is to go briefly through the passage to prove what I have asserted, that this passage has nothing to do with which day of the week that we are meeting on and how that day is to be observed. But, as we shall see, it has to do with in whom or in what does our faith rest. Now, after briefly proving the superiority of Christ over Moses by showing that Moses was a servant over God's house, but Christ is the master of the house, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul shows us that we who hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end are Christ's true house. Remember what the Lord Jesus has taught us. It is those who endure to the end that shall be saved. Now, we do not understand him to be saying that some fall from grace having been truly saved and then end up being lost, while others, by their own strength and efforts, remain in a state of grace, but rather that it is those who remain faithful who are the true members of the household. The great purpose of the book of Hebrews is to warn us against departing from Christ, because apart from Him, there is no more sacrifice for sin, and if you don't have a sacrifice for sin, you cannot have salvation, because if there's nobody to pay for your sins, then you're obligated to pay for them yourself. Now, to solidify the warnings that he has been making, he quotes this lengthy passage from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, where David refers back to the wilderness generation. These are the people that came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, and yet almost all of them died in the wilderness. All of those who came out who were 20 years old or above, except for Joshua and Caleb, they all died in the wilderness because they did not believe God. And that's held forth as a warning. All these things that were written before time. It's not just some kind of interesting semi-religious history. These are written for us to learn from. The Old Testament is extremely important. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding something about the Old Testament. And so the psalmist, who was David, and now the Apostle Paul, many centuries later, warn us against hardening our hearts as those stiff-necked rebels did who always erred in their hearts. Because of their unbelief and because of their rebellion, God swore in His wrath that all the adult males who came out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, would perish in the wilderness. Just to give a little refresher on when that happened, the people had come out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, they'd went to Mount Sinai, and I think they stayed around Mount Sinai for about a year, maybe a little longer, before they finally proceeded on in their journey after God had given them the law and the tabernacle had been built. And finally, the cloud began to move, and they followed after the cloud, and they came up to the border of the land of Canaan. And they were just about ready to go in. And they said to Moses, well, let's send 12 spies into the land and search the land over, and we'll figure out how we're going to approach this thing. And they sent one man from each tribe. And they went into the land, and they passed through it for about 40 days, and they brought back some of the produce of the land. And then they came back to the camp, and they said, God was telling us the truth. It really is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at these grapes and this fruit that we brought back. It's a wonderful place. But you know, the cities have big walls, and there's giant people there. We can't take this land. They'll devour us. We were like grasshoppers in the sight of some of these people. That was what 10 of the spies said. Joshua and Caleb said, it doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't matter how high their walls are. God is with us, and their defense has departed from us. All we have to do is believe God and go in and take the land, and He'll give it to us. But the congregation did not believe. In fact, they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb and Moses, because they were saying, let's go in and take the land that God is giving to us. They were saying, no, we need to go back to Egypt. You brought us out here to kill us. We can't take that land. They're bigger than we are. What was the issue there? God had promised them that He was going to give them the land that He had sworn to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And they're saying, no, God can't give it to us because those walls are too high and those people are too big. And their armies are too strong for us. We can't take that land, even though God said He's going to give it to us. Unbelief. That's what's going on. They didn't believe the promises of God. And so, in chapter 3 and verse 12, we are solemnly warned against the same danger which destroyed that generation, which was an evil heart of unbelief. Now, our circumstances are different, but the opposition is essentially the same. We have opposition. The Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, they were being threatened, they were being abused, they were being cast out of their families and excommunicated from polite society. It has long been the custom, probably is in some very orthodox quarters of Judaism, that if somebody converts out of orthodox Judaism to Christianity, they will hold a funeral for that person and treat them as if they were dead. And that began back when the gospel first began to be preached, because they hated and resented and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was happening to some of these people. And some of them were being tempted to go back into Judaism because, well, frankly, it would just make their lives a whole lot easier. And when your entire nation and all of your ancestors have been worshiping at that temple for ever so many generations past, it would have been very difficult to break away from that and from the whole system of worship which was now being changed by Christ. Now, those men in the wilderness generation lost the privilege of entering into Canaan because they took counsel of their fears and did not trust the Lord's promise that the land would be theirs. And the Hebrew Christians were in danger through fear of persecution, of departing from the saving mercies of Christ back to the types and shadows of the law. We talked about that some last week, that you don't go and embrace the shadow when you've got the living person there with you. We don't need to go back to the ceremonies that were pointing to Christ when Christ has come. And so he urges them to exhort one another regularly, even daily, because a mutual exhortation saying, keep trusting in Christ, brother. I know you're having a hard time with your family. I know you've lost friendships. I know your parents don't want anything to do with you anymore because you're believing in Jesus. But keep on trusting in Christ. He is our sacrifice. He is our salvation. Keep exhorting one another daily because that will strengthen you and help you will help to ward off the dangers of unbelief and of our own weakness. Only those who hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end are partakers of Christ. Again, that's saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus has taught us, that those who endure to the end shall be saved. The generation which came out of Egypt went partway through the wilderness. They actually came up to the very border of Canaan, but they failed to obtain the promise because of their unbelief. You remember what happened after they'd had all of the turmoil, and I didn't go back and read the passage there in Numbers, but I believe God had smitten them with a plague or something, but He'd already told them that you are going to wander in the wilderness 40 years and your carcasses are going to rot in the wilderness, and your children, who you said were going to die, they're going to go in and take the land. The next day, the people said, we messed up. Let's go ahead and go up into the land and go ahead and take the land. And Moses said, don't go up. God isn't with you. And they went up anyway. And they tried to go up into the hill and take the land of Canaan, and they were defeated and routed, and many of them were slain. You can go back and find that account and read it in the book of Numbers. But my point is, they went a long ways through the wilderness, saying that they were believing God. They had all promised there at the base of Mount Sinai, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And yet, they come up to the land of Canaan and they're turned back because of unbelief. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, who did believe God, that's why they got to enter into the rest, because they believed and trusted the promises of God in spite of how great the walls and how powerful the armies of the enemy were. So it is those who endure to the end and who overcome who shall be saved. It's not the one who starts the race, but the one who finishes that is victorious. And therefore, we too must guard most carefully against our hearts being hardened, because we will encounter opposition, and it comes differently for people in different situations. But the world is always against us. The government may be against us. Many of our family may be against us. But Christ is of greater importance than anything that is opposed to us. And we are to cling to Christ no matter what it may cost us. That's part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ told us, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And by that he meant, I am to take precedence over anything, everything, and everyone in your life. If anybody in your life, no matter how precious they are to you, if they try to turn you away from me, you are to choose me and follow me and reject them. Unbelief led to hardness of heart among those men who had seen God's miracles in Egypt and at the Red Sea. And so because of unbelief, they came short of God's blessings, but instead came under His curse, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Our tendency is to think that, boy, if I'd been there and had seen all the 10 plagues and had seen God drown the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, boy, I sure would have believed. We wouldn't. There's nothing in a miracle that makes a person believe God. We can see the miracle and rejoice in it one day, and then the next time we have a hardship, we won't think that God has any means of overcoming it. Even Moses, from time to time, fell under the spell of doubt and unbelief. But the warning in this passage is plain. If we reject God's promises of redemption through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice and return to something inferior, our unbelief will likewise end in our destruction. We will not inherit the promised rest if we reject Christ and turn away from Him. And so the fourth chapter begins as well with another warning. Let us therefore fear. Yes, fear is an important part of the Christian life. We should have a great rejoicing in Christ while we are resting in Him by faith. But let us fear the consequences of unbelief. Let us fear because we know there is still sin in our hearts that will turn us away from God if we do not attend daily and regularly to the business of mortifying that sin. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So He's warning them, lest anybody within the bosom of the professing church should come short of the rest that is promised to those who love God. Now notice here in chapter 4 and verse 1 that there is a rest still that is promised to the people of God. And that's the point that He's going to unfold here more thoroughly. And as we will see going through the chapter, there is a rest beyond the creation Sabbath, which was the foundation of the original Sabbath rest. And there is a rest beyond that which Israel obtained in the land of Canaan. And that rest is found not just by changing your Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday, but by resting in the gospel of Christ's finished and accomplished work. For unto us, he says, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. This rather curious saying is one of a select few in the New Testament, which seems to show that the gospel which we believe was certainly not entirely unknown to the Old Testament saints. And we can speculate as much as we want to about how much the prophets and the mighty men and the heroes of the faith in the Old Covenant time, how much they understood of the gospel. We know they understood somewhat. Christ said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. But we know that they didn't know nearly as much as we do. Peter tells us in one of his epistles that the prophets desired to look into the very things that they were writing because they couldn't see the entire fulfillment of them in Christ. Now, going into that is beyond the scope of our present investigation. I will say that I think it's possible that when he talks about the gospel being preached to them, you could perhaps construe this not necessarily to refer to the gospel of Christ and of redemption through Him, but you could be talking about the glad tidings that God gave to the Hebrew nation that He was going to deliver them from Egypt and He was going to give them rest in the land of Canaan, which He had promised to their forefathers. You could perhaps understand it that way. And that you could say, well, that's the rest of which the wilderness generation fell short. Now, if you want to understand it that way, that's perfectly acceptable. But we can also say that the gospel, as we understand that term gospel, was preached to them because the gospel of salvation was drawn before the eyes of the people every year in the Passover, in the Feast of First Fruits, in the Great Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and even day by day. They had their morning and their evening offerings, all of them pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They had their sin offerings and their burnt offerings and their trespass offerings and on that were all pictures being drawn of from different perspectives of what Christ would ultimately accomplish in His work. They were also undoubtedly instructed by Moses and the priests and the elders of the promises that had been delivered to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and the patriarchs concerning the Redeemer who was going to come. And yet, again, whether we consider it as the promises of entering into the land of Canaan or the gospel promises, many of them fell short of those things. It didn't do them any good. No amount of gospel images and gospel preaching, none of the miracles in Egypt, not the display of God's amazing and stunning power at the Red Sea when He drowned the mightiest army in the world, not even the daily provision of manna. They're out there in a barren desert. You couldn't feed maybe 20 or 50 or 100 men in that desert. And God was feeding several millions of them day after day after day by making manna appear on the ground every single day. And from time to time sending quail to assuage their hunger. And then bringing forth water out of the rock. And that water following them. And they were able to drink, both them and their cattle, in the midst of a dry wilderness because God was miraculously providing water. They were looking at it every single day, but they still didn't believe. And they still fell short of the rest. The things they saw and the word that they heard proved unprofitable because they lacked faith, without which it is impossible to please God. And so, refusing to trust God's promise, they failed to obtain the rest that is promised to those who do. But we have this word in verse 3 that those who believe do enter into rest. So there are some who will obtain God's rest. Even out of the wilderness generation, there were two men who obtained the rest, Joshua and Caleb. If the generation in the wilderness came short of God's rest because of unbelief, there came another generation that did believe, and they did enter into God's rest. They followed Joshua across the Jordan River, and they conquered the land of Canaan. Now, the rest that we're reading about in verse 3, when he says, "We which have believed do enter into rest," this is present tense. And so I do not believe it refers to the rest of heaven, which is certainly the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath when we have eternal rest in God's presence. But he speaks in the present tense of a rest that we now enjoy. And that is rest from fear of the curse and damnation, rest from the toil of seeking to appease God by our own works, rest in the comforting knowledge of God's sovereign love. As Paul says so beautifully at the beginning of chapter 5 of Romans, we have peace with God because we are justified by faith. That's the only reason that we should have peace, is if we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, The purpose of the last statement of verse 3, when he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, all the way down through verse 8, the purpose of this entire coming section is to show what biblical rest that David in Psalm 95 was not referring to in the passage that has been quoted from Psalm 95. The first thing he shows that it was not the creation rest. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. It was not the creation rest, because God finished that work from the beginning and took his rest from the creation on the seventh day. And although the original oath, these shall not enter into my rest, was for the destruction of the wilderness generation, with the exceptions of Joshua and Caleb, who did believe, David's quotation of the passage from Psalm 95 had an application that extended beyond those people who had lived several centuries before. David wasn't just refreshing them on history. He was warning the people of his day that there's a rest for God's people, and if we do not believe like that, like our forefathers in the wilderness, we will not inherit God's rest. The very fact that David was warning the people of his day and everybody who would read the psalm thereafter against provoking God by committing the same sins that they had committed in the wilderness shows that there does remain a rest for the people of God, and we can fall short of that rest if we do not believe God and obey Him. The wilderness generation missed that rest because of unbelief. But the same danger remained in David's time and in ours. And that's why David said, today, if you will hear His voice. He makes a big emphasis on the word today, because it is a warning with an always present application. It doesn't matter if it's the people in David's time, the people in Paul's time, or here in the year of our Lord 2017 AD. Today, if we will hear God's voice, let us take heed and not fall short of God's rest by unbelief. He's not pointing to a dead lesson from history, but of something that is of present and practical importance. And what was instructive for David's generation remains so for us in this day of grace. The rest that Israel obtained in Canaan under the leadership of Joshua was not the full fruition of rest promised to the people of God. Verse 8, for if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? If the rest that God had promised to his people was fulfilled when they occupied the land of Canaan and settled there in Canaan, why is David still talking about today, warning the people about not entering into God's rest when they've been in Canaan for several generations? No, it goes beyond the rest that they had in Canaan. It goes beyond the rest that was originally established when God rested on the seventh day from all His works. If it was all fulfilled when the people of Israel did finally get into Canaan after 40 years of wilderness wanderings, why should David have been warning his readers in his time today about something which had been possessed by Israel for hundreds of years? They're in God's rest. Why is he warning them at all if that's the full and final end of everything that God had promised? No, there must be another rest, another day of rest, indicated by David in Psalm 95. A day of rest, a blessing that is greater than the rest that they had in Canaan. It's better than the creation rest, which was the foundation of the Sabbath observance. And it is a rest, as we see laid out very clearly throughout this passage, it is a rest that is obtained only by faith. That's the reason he keeps contrasting faith and unbelief, warning them that if you do not believe, you will not inherit the promise, but if you do believe, you will enter into rest. And so the only conclusion we can draw is that the rest that remains for the people of God may be obtained by faith, but it may be missed by the same unbelief which destroyed the men who marched out of Egypt. We all need to take warning that we are not made of any better stuff than the people who died in the wilderness. We have the same corrupt nature that they had, and therefore, we can just as easily fall into murmuring and unbelief like they did. And if we turn away from God and distrust God's promises, we will fall short of God's rest the same way that they did. However, since God has promised a rest, there must indeed be a people who will obtain that rest. There is a rest which remains for God's people. God's people being those who believe and continue and push on, believing God to the very end, like Joshua and Caleb. They saw the same armies. They saw the same giant men. They saw the great walls that surrounded Jericho and the other cities. But they said, none of that matters because God is with us. God is greater than the walls of these cities. He's greater than these armies. He's greater than these Anakims that are so huge and tower above us, God will overthrow all of them. And so they entered in and took possession of the land and obtained the rest in the land of Canaan. And that brings us up to verse 9, where we read, or where we encounter our word sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God. Now we have gone all the way from chapter 3 all the way down to this point in chapter 4. And having read all of this, I think that you will have to agree with me that it seems somewhat strange for someone to read all of this and to make application of it, and then to argue that Paul comes up to verse 9 and he says, well, we don't any longer have the Saturday Sabbath, which our Hebrew fathers had, but we have a remaining Sabbath on the first day of the week. I just don't see how that fits into this context. There's just not really any place for it. It seems entirely foreign to the context. Maybe I need to read with a different pair of glasses, because there are men who are better students of Scripture than I am who do see that here. But having read it and pondered it time after time, I just don't see how that idea enters into this context whatsoever. Now, you can certainly argue that Sunday should be the regularly appointed day of Christian worship from other passages. We'll bring out some of those again this afternoon with God's help. But to try to drag it in here is to try to impose something into the context that simply is not there and has no bearing whatsoever on the argument that he's making. What this verse proves instead is that the Sabbath keeping which remains for the people of God is founded upon Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf, and that we will not inherit the rest that God's people find in Christ if we do not believe and continue following Christ. After all, is not the superiority of Christ to everything the Hebrew people had ever known? Is not that the entire argument of this whole epistle? It is probably not going too far to say that by introducing this word, sabbatismos, here, you can well imagine that that would have caught the eyes of his Jewish readers. By introducing this word, sabbatismos, Paul is saying that the rest which the true believer possesses in Christ is better than the seventh-day Sabbath-keeping that the Jews had known throughout their generations. And so I believe that this passage stands as strong evidence in support of the belief that I've been advocating, that the central issue of the Sabbath, whether you take it all the way back to the creation in Genesis 2 or to the institution of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, the central issue ultimately is rest in the saving work of God, and that in the ultimate sense, Christ Himself is our Sabbath. He's our rest. This is where we find rest for our souls, not by observing a particular day, but by looking to Christ in faith and clinging to Him no matter how much opposition we encounter. And I think the following verses lend credence to this view, because he immediately begins to speak of the rest which Christ won and entered into for himself. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, verse 10 is thought by some to be pointing to the believer, that the believer ceases trying to please God by his own works and enters into rest, just like God entered into rest after he had finished working through the 6 days of creation and entered into his rest on the seventh day. And you can make that application. That is certainly an important biblical truth, that if we would find rest in Christ, then we must cease from our own works, trying to save ourselves by our own goodness, and rest in Christ. Now, that is the considered opinion of many good men, but I think that it fits better with the argument to side with those who believe that he's not pointing so much to the believer and the rest that he enters into when he ceases from his own works. But he's talking about Christ, who finished the work of redemption and entered back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Do you not remember, again, Exodus 20 points back to the creation and God resting after the creation. But Exodus 20, he reminds them not of the creation, but of the fact that they had been redeemed out of Egypt. I think that's the contrast he's drawing here. Just like God rested after he had finished the work of creation, Christ rested after he finished the work of redemption. He returned into heaven. What did he do when he went back into heaven? Is he still up there? Is he still up there working and laboring and striving? No, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's resting. He's in a position of rest and complacency, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Why is he sitting down? It has often been pointed out, and rightly so, that in the tabernacle and in the temple, God gives very detailed instructions of everything that is to be in the worship center there in the tabernacle and temple. Everything that the priests were to use in the worship. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple, because those priests were always having to work, always having to come back and offer the same sacrifices over and over. No place, no time for them to rest. But when Christ the priest went back into heaven, he didn't have to keep making offerings. He was done. He had finished everything, and so he sat down. He had finished the work, just like God finished the work of creation and rested on the seventh day. Christ finished the work of redemption, sat down at the right hand of God, and is resting, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And it is into the rest that he provides, and which is obtained through faith in him, that we must labor to enter. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The great and besetting sin which will prevent us from attaining to the rest which Christ provides is unbelief. If we begin to doubt and mistrust the promises of God, we will just as surely fall short of His promises as those Israelites who sinned in the wilderness. And so we must labor and strive against unbelief. And I know that I am affected with unbelief. No doubt many of you can attest to the same thing, that you still recognize unbelief to be in the old nature, and it wants to fight against the faith that you have in Christ. We must not give place to unbelief, but fight against it, pray against it. Try not to entertain doubting, unbelieving, and atheistical thoughts. Let us pray and labor daily for a strengthening of our faith and avoid all things which would promote unbelief and ungodliness. We may enjoy the Sabbatism that remains for the people of God by resting in the Christ who rested from His works. And I think that that's the point to which this entire passage about rest is pointing us. It has nothing to do with what day of the week we're meeting to worship on, but everything to do with the danger of unbelief and the blessing of spiritual rest which is promised to those who rely firmly upon the promise of eternal life for their hope. We have rest in Christ now if we are truly trusting in Him, and we have the promise that we will enter into God's heavenly rest if we continue steadfast in the hope of Christ unto the end. So rather than saying, the use of this unique word Sabbatismos proves that the apostle is pointing to an evangelical Sunday Christian Sabbath in this day of grace, we should rather understand it to mean that the true and ultimate Sabbath keeping is found in the rest of faith in Christ. And that's precisely the application that is made in verse 11. We are to labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And he goes on to warn us again about how the Word of God, and again we have disagreement here in whether verses 12 and 13 about the Word of God being sharp and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, whether that is pointing to Christ Himself, the eternal Word of God, or to the Holy Scriptures, which reads and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm not going to enter into that discussion now, but we are warned to labor to enter into the rest, the gospel rest which is provided in Christ, and that labor consists not in trying to do so many good works to get God to save us, but in the exercise of faith. This is the same as the true work of God described by Christ to the Jews in John 6 and verse 27. The Jews, having ate of the bread which Christ had multiplied, the bread and the fish, they came to the Lord Jesus and said, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." We know that the work of labor we are to perform is the exercise of faith, because the contrast is drawn between it and unbelief, the example being Israel in the wilderness. They failed of God's rest because they did not believe God's promises. And we may as well. And so the true fulfillment of the Sabbath, the true Sabbath keeping of the Christian, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe and enter into it enjoy God's rest. I believe when he goes on here at the end of the chapter, verses 14, 15, and 16, and talks about our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, I think the strain of thought is still the same. It's still the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. That we are to have our Sabbath keeping and our Sabbath rest in looking to our great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What a comfort and a rest we can have if we recognize that we do have a high priest in the heavens who cannot be that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we can come boldly under the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have a better Sabbath keeping than the weekly observances that were commanded unto Israel under the law of Moses, because we look unto a Christ who has finished His works just as fully, just as completely, and just as successfully as God accomplished the work of creation. Just as God looked upon that work of creation and pronounced it very good, even so does He look upon Christ's redemptive work and He pronounces that good as well. He is well pleased with what Christ has accomplished. And thus He invites Christ, as it were, to sit at His right hand until His foes are made His footstool. And we look to this Christ, our great High Priest, who is settled in heaven, sitting at God's right hand, who has fully and finally accomplished the work of redemption, and we rest in Him. And thus we too enter into that rest which remains for the people of God. We are entering into that rest even now by looking to Christ in faith. But we enter fully into that rest when we obtain the everlasting glory, that is, the final consummation of the promise that is given to us. Now, having said all of this, I don't think it means that the first day of the week should have no special significance or entail no particular duties for the Christian believer. But it does mean that when we think of our Sabbath rest, we should first and foremost think of Christ and His accomplished work. We shouldn't first and foremost be worrying about what can I do and what can I not do on Sunday. We should be thinking about Christ. What has Christ done for me? I can rejoice and be glad in the day that the Lord has made because I know that Christ has redeemed me from my sins. He redeemed me from the curse of the law, and I have rest in Him. And indeed, we will enjoy our weekly day of worship that much more if we use it to focus upon Christ and the Sabbatism or the Sabbath keeping that we keep through faith in Him, rather than by doing something that Christ and His apostles never did in all of the pages of the New Testament, and that is focusing upon the particular and minute details of what we ought and ought not to do on Sunday. Hebrews 4 and verse 9 talks to us about our Sabbath keeping. And I think that I have shown you from the Word of God that that Sabbath keeping consists in looking to faith unto Jesus, who accomplished our entire salvation in His person and work. All the parts of our salvation, John Calvin said, are contained in His death. Our faith must look up to Him. We need to cease trying to please and appease God by what we do. Rest in Christ. Remember that He has finished it all. He's paid for all of our sins. He's given us a covering of perfect righteousness. Rest in Him and rejoice in Him and follow Him, and don't let anything distract you from following Him, and don't let any threat or opposition keep you from following after the Master, even unto the very gates of the grave. May the Lord sanctify these words to us and bless us and encourage us, strengthen our faith. God willing, we will come back this afternoon and begin talking about how we should observe our Lord's days and some good ways in which we may employ our Sundays when we meet together for worship. But for now, we'll be dismissed for our men's prayer meeting.